Well, as we have continued our study, I wanted to shift to a topic this morning that has been controversial over the last 20 years, 30 years, and we don't tend to shy away from controversial things because it's just exciting for us to look and see what is true, what is right. As Christians, you've maybe thought about, well, what's the point that I became a Christian? At what point was it that I truly was converted? For me, it's difficult. I don't know. I grew up in a Christian home. We grew up in a place where, Christ was Lord. He's God. He died on the cross for our sins. He is our salvation, and every bit of our hope was found in Him, just as so many of you have grown up in similar homes. And I remember not only hearing this from my parents and reading in the Word and being taught that in Sunday school, but also seeing it just exemplified in the friends of my parents and the people in church. And I pray to God that there's kids that are in our church that are in the same situation. They are growing up in the ways of the Lord. They're growing up, and all of us are coming alongside and helping each other and raising the kids of this church to see the greatness of God and see Christ in our lives, and that they wouldn't quite know when exactly they became Christians because they just knew it to be true, and God had done that in their heart. Some of you may think, no, I know exactly when I became a Christian. I mean, there is, without a doubt, there was this event that took place. Maybe I was in my room. Maybe I was at church. Maybe I walked an aisle. Maybe I was at a camp. But there was a time, and I can picture it in my mind, that is when I became a Christian. And you maybe have heard in the past, maybe you've said it in the past, as far as, well, Christ became my Savior. Became my Savior when I was 8 years old. But it wasn't until I was 22 that Christ really became my Lord. He was my Savior. I believed in Him. But not till a later time did He become my Lord. And that's something that has been said so much within the church today that so many people think of it as just, well, that's how it works. I think that we'll be challenged from Scripture this morning to see that that's not how it works. You can't accept Christ as Savior, but say, I don't want your lordship until later. I don't want to fall into just submission of your authority until a later time. We live in a day where the term has been coined easy believism, as far as just is who wants to raise their hand and make sure that they're not going to hell. And when you do altar calls like that, who wouldn't raise their hand? I mean, as far as like, who doesn't want to go to hell? Well, I really don't want to go to hell. And I'm sure most of the rest of you guys don't want to go to hell. And people say, well, say this prayer. And as you say this prayer, conversion takes place. And you could be absolutely certain that you're not going to hell. The problem is that so often people think, well, it's a magical prayer and I did my thing. But there is no real submission to the authority of Christ. If I were to change the question and say, how many of you, well, not necessarily in this congregation, but if I were to go to a place where there was a lot of unbelievers there and say, how many of you would like to submit to the authority of a holy God and His Word and the things that He has said in His Word and live according to His Word and according to what He's called us to, how many would like to submit to the authority of Almighty God? You're not going to get quite so many hands that go up as far as, oh, I want that. A lot of them want the heaven and the streets of gold and make sure they're not going to hell, but they do not care whatsoever as far as the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've done a lot of work in Africa, and I could think of countless times where we'd be in situations and we would do evangelism to an entire tribe, literally thousands of people, sometimes 10,000 or more people that would be there. And we would share so clearly the gospel message. And it was as if we would say, how many of you would like to pray to make sure that you're forgiven of all of your sins and have a right relationship with God? And everybody would raise their hand. everybody. And the problem is so many times reports go back to America, 10,000 people got saved on this particular missions trip. And I remember just looking and going back 6 months later or a year later and seeing that the church is the exact same size. People are still doing the exact same thing. 10,000 people supposedly got saved in this village, but everybody's going right back to their same junk that they had done before, and there is no desire to follow Christ. I changed my strategy to where I would do evangelism as far as saying, sharing the gospel message and saying, I don't want you to raise your hand. But before the translation could get out, everybody would have their hand up because I had my hand up. And they just knew at this point, we raise your hand, then they give us food, or then, you know, we see what's going to happen, you know. And we never did it that way as far as giving food to people once they converted. It would be effective, but it isn't all that great. So we look, and my desire was to say, no, it's a matter of the heart. It is what's taking place in the heart. And looking and trying to share with them what true and saving faith is. And so this morning I want to talk about that. How can we make our calling and our election sure, as Scripture talks about? How can you make absolutely sure that you're a believer? Can you have Christ be your Savior and not your Lord? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. Before we begin, though, lest there be any question whatsoever, I want us to be absolutely clear. You have a handout here that has a whole bunch of verses on front and back, so you can follow along with me. But I want to make absolutely certain that you understand that we are saved by faith alone. We are saved 100% by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That the key thing is you're saved by faith and not of works. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Such clarity there as far as it is not by the works of the flesh. It's not by any good things that you could ever do within yourselves to earn salvation in any way, shape, or form. It is solely by faith. It is solely by grace. It is solely to the glory of God and not of us whatsoever as far as anything that we can present to God on our behalf. We're empty-handed before God. Next passage, Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Once again, clarity. And these are just a few passages, but I want you to know as we get into this morning that under no circumstances, under no conditions, am I saying that we are saved by works? Not at all. You are saved by faith, and by faith alone, and the faith is a gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God, and it is totally and completely in accordance with God's grace. But what does true and living faith look like? What does it look like? If there is a genuine conversion that has taken place in your heart, what does it look like? What does genuine, real faith look like? Look at James 2:14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' James says, 'Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" What this is saying is it's not saying that faith is not enough on its own, that works must be included in it. What it's saying is true and living faith, genuine faith that is a gift from God, saving faith, will produce works. There will be fruit that is the result of the faith that is in your life. You've become a new creation in Christ. You belong to him. He's changed you. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But as you look at this, there is a change. And as that happens, real faith will produce works. There will be fruit that comes out of someone's life if there is a genuine faith that's there. The demons believe. Demons know. They know and they tremble. They believe and they tremble. But the fact of the matter is are demons saved? No. Is it a genuine faith that is there, that trusts in Christ as a redeemer? No. It's a faith that says, it's a belief that says, I believe that God exists. I believe that Christ is his son. I believe that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the people. But it's not a trusting or genuine faith that redeems. For us, we look at this and how many people can you think of? Maybe you fit into this category yourself, where people say, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in him. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, rose again from the dead. I believe. I'm a Christian. I believe. And yet you look at their life, and their life is totally inconsistent with the things of God's word, the things of God, the holiness that comes from God. Their life is absolutely inconsistent with anything as far as righteousness and godliness. In fact, they don't care at all about the things of God. They say, I believe in God, but their life is such that you would never be able to distinguish them from any unbelievers whatsoever. You have to look and say, is that a genuine faith that's there? God's word would say no. God's word would say a faith that is like that is dead. There's no real faith there. It's just like demonic faith. They believe, but it's not a transforming faith that God has planted within their hearts that radically transforms them and changes them and is conforming them into the image of Christ. In 1 John 3:10, it says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If there is a real Christianity that's there, there is going to be the practice of righteousness. If there is not, God's word says they're not of God. If you don't love your brother, if you don't love those that are around you, God's saying, how can the love of God be within you? How is it possible that the love of God is inside of you if you don't love your brothers as well? 1 John 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you are a Christian, if you know him, there is going to be a desire to keep his commandments. If you look at your life and you say, I don't have any conviction of sin. I sin, and I'm not convicted of it. I just, feel like it's okay. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. There's no conviction. There's no desire for righteousness. There's no mentality as far as saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no genuine repentance that's there. The question is do you know him? If you know him, there's a desire to keep his commandments. And I look at it as if you know him, not only do you know him, but if you know him and it's a genuine knowing of God, you love him. Right? Anybody here who is a believer this morning will say, absolutely. I know him and I love him. And my love for him is such that there is a passion and there is a desire to obey his word, to obey his commandments, to praise him. When I think of him, I'm filled with thanksgiving. I want to please him. John 15, verse 5 says, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. A real Christian will produce fruit. It will happen. There will be fruit that is a part of your life if there is a genuine faith that is present. You look in We have fruit trees at our house. Some are doing well, some are not doing so well. But we like to have fruit trees. So there's a couple avocado trees that are somewhat pathetic as of right now, and some citrus trees and little kumquat tree. I hate those things. I don't even know why. I planted it thinking it was a different kind of fruit, and then I tasted it. I'm like, why did I plant this thing? But if anybody likes kumquats, it's like this big. Come get three of them. But you look, and we have these little fruit trees, but they don't, they're not working real hard to produce fruit. It's natural. There's other trees that there that just drop little, you know, seeds, and they're not producing fruit whatsoever. But the fruit tree is just, it's a natural process as far as being a fruit tree. And God's saying, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you belong to me, if you are one that is a part of the kingdom of God, and there's genuine salvation that's there, there will be fruit that is coming forth out of your life. And it's not going to be based on your effort. It's going to be based on God. It doesn't change the fact there's responsibility with us, and there's a passion for godliness and a passion to honor him and a passion to bow to his lordship on a regular basis and to be in his word and to be in fellowship and to be in prayer and in trusting him. But the fruit is the work of God. God says, apart from me, you could do nothing. And so we look and we see that true and living faith produces fruit. There's works that's there. It's not the works that makes it true and living faith. It's the true and living faith that makes works and fruit prevalent within the life of the believer. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it's a great book in dealing with this particular subject. But one of the questions that comes up is, he says, what did Jesus mean when he said, follow me? You hear him say that over and over again with the disciples. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. When Jesus said, follow me, what is it that he meant when he said these things? For each one of us believers, when God said, follow me, what did he mean? Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a following of him that is such that there is a going after him. Being there in the shadow of his wings, being close to his side, that his right hand would uphold us. A desire to walk with God, denying ourselves. Looking and saying, I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, and I belong unto you, my Lord and my God. Taking up our cross daily. Literally meaning, even to death, I will follow you. Following him. In Luke 14:33, it says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsaking everything and following him. What can I see? And Scripture so clearly that it's not a weak call that Christ made. When he said, follow me, it meant glorifying him in everything that we do. Looking and saying, I no longer live for the things of this world. My God is no longer mammon or money or any of those things. My God is no longer sex or relationships. My God is no longer building my career or anything like that and my prestige. My God is Christ. He is my Lord. It may be that I'm making money and doing well in my business. But it's such that it is all to the glory of God. It's because he's your Lord. You love him. And even your business, you're submitting unto the lordship of Christ. So is it necessary to bow to the lordship of Christ? That's the next section on the back side of the page. John 10:27 says this. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. True sheep, they bow to his lordship. They follow him. Acts 16:31, he says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and later on sometime make him your Lord. It's believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that phrase, make him your Lord. Make him Lord. You've heard that phrase probably frequently. Is, you know, like, well, you need to make him your Lord. You don't make him Lord. He's Lord. You know, you don't. It's a ridiculous way to even think about it. You can't make God something. He is Lord. He's Lord. Without any doubt, God's not sitting there in heaven just going, oh, please just make me Lord. He's not like that. He is Lord. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He governs all that exists. He's all powerful. He deserves all praise and all honor and all glory. We don't make him Lord. We simply bow to his Lordship. We bow to his Lordship. We recognize that he is Lord and properly bow unto his Lordship and submit unto him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I've gone over these past two verses quickly, but this is sweet, sweet news for us. The assurance that is there for the believer is looking and saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and you'll be saved. It's not based on how well you perform or what you do, but it is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You may sit here this morning and say, I believe. I really believe on him. I believe upon my Lord. I trust in the work of Christ on the cross. My sins placed upon him. His righteousness placed upon me. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And God says here, and you'll be saved. This is so good for us. If you've been on this performance treadmill, looking and just running and thinking, did I do good enough? Did I do good enough? Am I still saved this week? And you're running and you're doing this and you're saying, I don't know if my works are good enough today. And you just keep going and you're on this performance treadmill and you've been doing this for 30 or 40 years and you're just thinking like, man, I'm getting tired. I don't know. Like, I don't know if I've done enough. Rest this morning that God has done it for you. And it's believing upon him and which makes it so that you're saved. Genuine faith that's there. How many Christians have genuine faith, and yet they are still in that mode of trying to make themselves perfect in the flesh? It's sad. How much better is it to rest in him and praise him and live for him because you find yourself totally, completely secure in him? In Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So salvation has come to you, teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, you may be listening to this and just thinking, I don't know. I look at my life and I see ungodliness. I see myself going after worldly lusts. I look at my life and live soberly, righteously, and godly. And I look at this past week and not so much. I failed. My sin is before me. I see it. Well, how do we follow Christ as our Lord and Savior? Some great verses here. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, well, does it mean that you can't just, I mean, like, you, unbelievers can say that, you know, like, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord. They can say it. They use that phrase all the time. Well, that's not what the point is. It's what it's saying is no one can genuinely look and say, he's my Lord. I desire to please him. I desire to honor him. I read a passage like the one before and say, I want to live soberly and righteously and godly. He's my Lord. God's saying, no one can say that and mean it. No one can have that mentality except by the Holy Spirit. Except by God changing our hearts, regenerating us, causing us to be his people. No one can do anything that's righteous, anything that's godly, unless the Holy Spirit is doing it inside of us. It's comforting for us as believers. In Matthew 19, verse 23, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Interesting words here of our Lord. It's easier for a gigantic camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason why is because just prior to that, he told this man, sell all of your riches. And the man went away sorrowful because he had much things. And you look, and God's saying it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are looking at this and saying, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if the rich man can't be saved, and we look at him as being rich because God's blessed him and given him all these things, and they're the highest people within our society, who could be saved? Who could be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. How can I follow Christ as my Lord and Savior with you? Impossible. If you leave this place going, I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk out here. He's going to be both my Lord and my Savior. From now on, before he was just my Savior, so I thought. But now, no, he's going to be my Lord and my Savior from this point on. With you, it's impossible. There must be a dependence, a relying upon the Holy Spirit to have fruit come out of your life, good works come out of your life, but it has to be in accordance with his power, not yours. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you are a believer, God has radically changed you, radically transformed you. It's not a small thing. It's not as if God looks saying, okay, well, you're saved right now, but later on, let's see what happens. Let's see if you make it to the end. When you become a new creation in Christ, God has totally and completely transformed you. The old man is put away. There's a new man that's there. You once were in such a state that your free will was such that the inclinations of your heart were only evil continually. But now, as a believer, there can be both the desire to do what's right as well. Although there's a battle taking place, there is the ability to do what is right because it is God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a change that's taken place. All your sins removed, whereas before you were covered with them. It's one of the things where we look here, it's an act of God that takes place. Upon regeneration, there's a radical change that takes place, and it's an act of God of taking the old man and making him totally and completely a new creation in Christ. That's why, as we'll look on later in this series, we believe without any doubt that the Bible teaches that you are secure in Christ. Your salvation is such that it is everlasting. Because if God is the one that regenerates you, if God is the one that changes you and makes you a new creation in Christ, the only way that you could ever go back to being the old man again is if God radically transformed you and brought you back to being the old man again, and God does not do that, ever, ever. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He began a good work in us, and he'll be faithful to complete it. And so we see here in this passage that you are a new creation in Christ. As a result, you follow him as Lord. Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? What an incredible passage. Notice that nowhere in there does it say some of those that he predestined, he also called. Or some of those that he called, he also justified. Or some of those that he justified, he also glorified. It is clear that God does it all. If he predestines you, he calls you. If he calls you, he justifies you. If he justifies you, he will also glorify you. It will take place. And then you see the writer, Paul is so excited at these things. It says, what then do we say to these things? As we think about this, and we think about God doing all of it, from the predestination to the glorification, if God is for us, who could be against us? He wants us to see that we're secure, but he wants us also to see that following Christ as our Lord and our Savior is the product of a regenerated Christian. It's the product of one who is a Christian with genuine faith. It's the fruit of abiding in Him. There will be good works. There will be fruit that comes forth out of your life. You will be constantly being molded and conformed into the image of Christ. I look and no doubt in my mind do I struggle with sin on a regular basis. I know. I look and I think of the thoughts that go on through my mind, what takes place in my heart, my actions, and it doesn't take long to know that I am totally and completely depraved. I'm a sinner, and you know for yourself as well. You know that you're a sinner. You look, and some people look and say, you know, like, oh, he's a pastor. He probably doesn't do anything wrong. Any of you guys know me well enough? You know that that is not the case. And as we know one another, we know it's not the case for you either. All of us sin. But I look, and I think, I'm not nearly where I should be. Without a doubt. I'm not even close to where I should be. But I also look and say, but I'm not what I was. God's been changing me. He's been molding me and conforming me into His image, and He does the same for you. Some of the things that maybe you struggled with 10 years ago, you're not struggling with today. Some of the things that you struggled with you're struggling with right now, you're not going to be struggling with 6 years from now, or 6 months from now, or guys, after the men's retreat, Lord willing. But you look and you see that God's changing us. He's molding us and conforming us into His image. And yet we look and we say, if I struggle with sin on a daily basis, should I doubt my salvation? I tell you no. I mean, you look and if there is a desire for godliness, if there's repentance that takes place, a hatred of sin and a desire to do right, you know that God's working in you. You know that He's changing you and He's molding you and He's conforming you into His image. Look at Romans 7, verse 19. We look at Paul here and he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Anybody follow that category? Do you ever look and think, man, there's things that I want to do. I want to do them. I want to do what's right. I want to have a close relationship with God. I want my prayer life to change. I mean, I want to be in His Word on a daily basis. I want to be at church on a regular basis. I want to be ministering and using my gifts for the furtherance of the gospel and ministering the body here at Reverence Bible Church. I want to do these things. And then you look and think, but I don't do them. I'm so frustrated. I don't do it. I tell myself I'm going to do it, but then I don't do it. And then he says, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You find yourself in that situation? Man, I'm not going to be mad that guy got that sweet boat. I'm not going to be mad about it. And then, guys, what do? We look, we think, man, why don't I have that? He's like crooked. He's a crooked businessman. I do the right thing. Why don't I get it? I mean, like, how come that guy got the raise? I'm doing the right thing. I mean, I work harder than he does. How come? Why? Or I'm not going to struggle with lust. I'm not going to do it anymore. And you find yourself thinking, like, how did that thought get in my head? And you find this battle taking place. Girls, maybe it's the same things. Maybe it's more along the line of, you know, I'm not going to desire to have those different articles of clothing. Be satisfied with what I have. And then you go to the mall. It's your first mistake. And you start looking. And you start looking at it and thinking, like, oh, that is so cool. That would look so great on me. I should get that, you know? And it's this battle that takes place as far as wanting more of what you already have enough of. And there's this battle. Why did I buy it? And you come home and your husband says, why did you buy that? And there's this process that goes on and this battle that occurs. Well, Paul says, now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In all seriousness, you look at the sin that's in your life and you look at the heinousness of it, and you may come to a place, you ought to come to a place of saying, "O wretched man that I am. I am so sinful. Why did I do that? Why did I think that way? Why did I talk that way with my wife or to my husband? Why did I do that? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will do it?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God it's through Christ." And that's where you ought to come. You struggle with sin on a daily basis. Well, you ought to. If there's no struggle that's taking place as far as you just sin and there's no problem with it, then worry. But if there's conviction that's there and a desire to please Him and a desire to honor Him, know that who is it that delivers you from this body of death? And then thank God, because it's through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now you may look and you say, "Well, what about Christians who sin for an extended period of time? I mean, it's just literally an extended period of time of living in sin." And I'd bring us to a couple different passages. One is Hebrews 12:5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as to sons, saying, 'My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.'" If there is no chastening towards you, no God the Father going after you and disciplining you when you need discipline, then God's saying, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. If you're sitting here this morning saying, "Man, I sin and I sin all the time and I don't repent," and you're saying all these things and I don't really care because I'm going to walk out here and do the exact same thing again, and that's your mentality, it's just, "I got things covered. I'm fine. I do what I want, and, you know, just, I'm all right." No conviction, no chastening. Worry. Make your calling and election sure this morning. That should place you in a position of saying, "God tells me if that's the case, I'm illegitimate and I'm not a son. I don't belong to him." How many of you find yourselves when you sin, man, it feels like you always get caught. You always get caught. You always get disciplined. God brings you to repentance. And I mean, the Bible tells us that he'll leave the 99 sheep and he'll go get the one that went astray and he'll bring you back to repentance. That's what fathers do. My dad, man, he didn't spank any of my friends. Not once. Not once did I ever see my dad say, "Come here, this hurts me more than it hurts you." Not once did he ever do that. But to me, an infinite number of times. My sisters, they could probably count on one hand how many times they got spanked. For my brother and I, my brother's back there shaking his head. Yeah, infinite. My parents had a hand-shaped paddle made out of wood, specifically made for beatings. It was specifically made for it, up on the refrigerator, put right up there. I know the process. Go get the paddle. The death march. Grabbing the chair, setting it up, grabbing the paddle, coming down, hearing the speech. "What'd you do wrong?" "Punch Jeff." "Why is that bad?" "Because I don't know." You don't know, huh? You know, the whole process of the discipleship that was there. "This hurts me more than it hurts you." He said it every time. And every time I thought, yeah, right, it does. There's no way this hurts me more than it hurts you more than it hurts me. But there was discipline that took place. Always there was discipline. That's how it works. If you're not being disciplined, and you say, "I believe in God, I believe in Christ, but I live like the world, and if someone were to look upon my life, they would see no distinction between me and the world," and you don't see any kind of discipline taking place, God's word would say you're illegitimate and you're not sons. And then lastly, you look at 1 John 2:19, and it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so you look at the person and you say, man, they went out, they've left the church, and it's been for an extended period of time. There's no chastening that takes place. We went through the Matthew 18 process as far as approaching them, telling them to repent, telling them that what they were doing was wrong. Then we brought the elders of the church to them, and then we presented them before the church as far as they must not be believers. There's no repentance that's taken place whatsoever. They went out from the church, and they never came back. And there was no chastening, and there was no discipline that occurred. God's saying they went out because they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to make manifest that they were never of us. They were never Christians. You can't lose your salvation. If God has done this work in your heart, He will bring you to the very end. But I tell you, He must be your Lord and your Savior. He is Lord. Submitting unto His Lordship, He is your Lord and He's your Savior. You need to look and say, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to Him. I may have tried to live in my own way, doing my own things and not bowing unto the Lordship of Christ, but we look and God would be so working upon your heart this morning to say, bow unto my Lordship on a daily basis. Don't do it your way anymore. Do it my way. I love the southern phrase and old play that existed. Your arms are too short to box with God. They are. You may look and say, I'll be okay. I could box with Him. No, you will. Your arms are way too short to box Him. He will knock you out. He'll bring you to a place where you will want to repent. And I tell you, you will wish that you had done it His way. Right? How many of you were disciplined and you thought, why did I do that? I wish I would have just done it the right way. God's given us His word as far as submit unto the Lordship of Christ. Conversion, when there's genuine regeneration, a change that's taken place in your heart, a genuine faith, He is both your Lord and your Savior. If you were one of those people who said, I accepted Him as Savior when I was 8, and then at 22, He became my Lord, don't ever say it again. Because He was Lord from the time you were 8, or you weren't a Christian until the time you were 22. It's a matter of submitting and bowing unto His Lordship. Do we grow in this? Yeah. He will grow and we will bow to His, or we will grow and bow unto His Lordship more and more on a daily basis, on a monthly basis. We'll be conformed more and more into His image. He may appear to be more of your Lord today than He was 10 years ago, and it'll continue on until the day we enter into eternity, and then we will see Him just as He is. But for us as Christians, He is our Lord, and He is our Savior, and we are blessed. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we just look upon these things and see our conversion with all of the glory belonging unto You. We thank You for Your chastening and Your discipline when discipline is necessary. We thank You that You'd leave the 99 and go get the one that went astray. Thank You, Lord, that it is You who produce those fruits within us, Lord. The righteousness that's there, it is such that all the glory belongs to You. I pray, Lord, this morning, if there is anybody here who has never known You as Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be the day that Your Holy Spirit does that work within their heart. And today would be the day that they believe upon You, trust You. Trust You as the one who forgives them of their sins and leads them in the paths of righteousness. That each one of us this morning would make our calling and our election absolutely sure. For what a joy it is to both know that our sins are gone and that we serve Almighty God, who is in control of every aspect of our lives. May You be exalted through the praises of Your people this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.